What a day that will be indeed. Scripture gives us much information about that day, which is pretty exciting, but there's a whole lot more that we're not going to know until we get there. But what we know is exciting enough, and it will be indeed an exciting day when the Lord returns and we're called to live and dwell in heaven with Him. I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are as well. I was thinking a few summers ago, I think it was not this past summer, but the summer before, it seemed to get really hot in the camp chapel. And kids were having a terrible time staying awake. And I've been going to church for a long time, and I've sat and listened to a lot of preaching and a lot of teaching, and I have learned that a lot of times the struggle to stay awake has nothing to do with the speaker, with the subject. It has a lot to do with the temperature, or has to do with how tired you are, what you've been doing. Or I even do this. I'll start focusing or thinking on one thought that's been said, and I'll start thinking about it, and boom, my eyes are closed, and I'm wandering off somewhere. And so I learned a long time ago there are several ways to combat that. And one of the things I do is I carry candy or mints in my pocket as often as possible when I go to preaching, and I will pull one out when I'm starting to get a little sleepy or feel like I'm not going to be able to pay attention and pop it in my mouth. So I went out because it was so hot and kids were seeming to have such a struggle. I don't remember if the air conditioning wasn't working or what. And I bought like two or three big bags of candy. And I put them over to the side, and I said to the kids that come in, I said, grab yourself two or three pieces, hold them in your hand. I said, I'm not going to be upset with you if you pop one in your mouth and suck on it during the preaching. You know, we'd rather you stay alert and awake and get what God has for you. And so I was thinking, I don't know why I was thinking, that's how it happens with me, that maybe we should fill the offering plates with candies. And as the ushers come by, we can let you take a piece of candy or two at the same time as you put your offering in, and you're not buying the candy. We'll pay for it. You don't have to give. But and then you'll have something to pop in and suck on. I don't know if maybe it doesn't work for you. It works for me. But whatever you got to do, I encourage you to do your best to stay alert in the house of the Lord. I know it's not easy. And I can assure you that if there is an enemy of the soul, which absolutely the Bible says there is, and he is able to blind the minds of those that believe not to the glorious gospel, I'm sure he's able to put people to sleep too, and able to distract our thinking process and get us distracted so that we miss what God may have for us. I encourage you not to do that. I'm not speaking to anybody in particular this morning. That just came to my head, and so I thought I might as well say it, get it out of my head. Boy, if I told you everything that came to my head, I would be in trouble for sure. The last couple of Sunday mornings, with God's help, we've attempted to look at the subject of hell. And it's not a pleasant subject. It is not one that agrees with our human nature. It is one that we choose or would choose not to believe. A place of conscious eternal torment for the unbeliever or those who are not in heaven with God. And there are a lot of people who used to believe that who don't believe it anymore. They've grown weary of that. They've listened to reasoning and arguments, and the sentimental nature of the world in which they're growing up in has ground against their soul, and their faith is in jeopardy, and they now deny what they once believed. But I must remind you that what we believe should not and cannot come from what's reasonable to us or logical or likable. It is by revelation that we can trust God or we can trust man. And we know that there has never been a perfect man other than the man Christ Jesus, who coincidentally was in the beginning with God and was God and remains God. So therefore, we can say we can only either believe man or believe God. There's no perfect man except the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And we know men can be mistaken. They can be sincerely mistaken. They can be emotionally mistaken. We cannot build our lives on a foundation as shaky as what man thinks or man feels. But we ought to build it upon the solid basis of the revelation, the truth of the God who created us. And as we've looked, we've learned that hell is a real place. It's a place of fire. Fire and brimstone. A place where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. A place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. where the smoke of the torment of those that are there ascends up before the throne forever and forever. We went to Revelation chapter 20 the first morning. Then we went to Revelation chapter 21 last Sunday morning. And I can't go back and re-preach those messages. They're on the internet. They're on our website. And you can listen to them there if you wish. But last Sunday morning, I took a few minutes to explain to you what often is the basis of the argument against a literal hell that has fire and where people are conscious and are in torment. The largest argument has to do with a biblical argument, if you're going to use the Bible's argument, with the fact that in the Old Testament there's only one word translated hell, and it's a word which most often is referring to the grave or death. And it's just, it's the end. There's no thought there. There's no worship of God there. There's nothing there. And so we hear that those things dictate against. And usually those arguments bring all of those out, but they forget all the ones we've already looked at in the New Testament that teach otherwise. But I did share with you that verse from Timothy when Paul said to him that Jesus Christ has abolished death and hath brought to light immortality and life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there are some things that were not fully known back in the Old Testament days. It's a part of God's progressive revelation. But we looked at the example of Job, who knew of a resurrection and who knew that he would consciously exist and would see the Lord with his own eyes, even though the worms had destroyed his body. We looked at King Saul going to a witch, the witch at Endor, and asking her to call up Samuel. And Samuel comes up from the grave. He's in the grave. He's conscious. He's there. His sons are with him. And he says, tomorrow, Saul, you're going to be here with us. And so we know that it is there in the Old Testament, but the majority of the scriptures are otherwise. And that's because it wasn't until Jesus conquered death and abolished death, and by his resurrection and triumph over the grave, brought to life, to light, so that we could see it, the truth of life eternal and immortality. I hope that helped you. Now, this morning, we're going to do a lot of scripture reading, not lengthy scripture reading, but a lot of verses. And we're going to focus on two words, wrath and long-suffering, because we're still talking about not as much hell right now, but what hell represents. Hell represents a place which is a punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. But death and hell, according to Revelation chapter 20, are cast into the lake of fire, right? Is there such a thing? Is it consistent with the idea of a merciful, loving, and gracious God that he would punish men in such a way? Go with me now to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read some New Testament verses for a few minutes to start with, but I'm going to go to the Old Testament, and the bulk of our time is going to be spent in the Old Testament. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to come back again to the New Testament and deal with this subject again. And I hope that you will recognize that though there is some negativity in what we're going to say, I had somebody in my office this week talking to me about they don't like the idea of going to church where you hear about sin and the black side and the negative side all the time. They want to hear hope. They want to hear the good news and the gospel. And certainly I want that too. But the good news only is good in contrast to the bad. And the more you understand the bad news, the more you will appreciate the good news, right? We looked at that verse in Isaiah where God talked about the people are going to come and worship him, and as they pass by, as they come and go, they're going to pass by and look upon the carcasses of those who who rejected God and disobeyed God, and they're going to remember them. And I talked about how that will fill our hearts with absolute gratitude and thanksgiving. God, why me of all people did you set your love upon? And why did I understand the gospel? And why did you move upon my heart to repent of my sin and to receive you? We'll see the awful suffering and torment, and we will be, his mercy will be magnified. So there has to be some negative as we appreciate that which is positive. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. I could read a lot of verses in context, but for time's sake, I can't this morning. You can go back and study that on your own. But here's a statement, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God. You just might as well accept the fact that God demonstrates wrath. And God gets angry. And that is that. By the way, have you ever been angry? Have you ever acted in wrath? You know why you did? Because you're made in the image of God. He's a spirit. And you too are a spiritual being. And spirits are emotions. We talk about somebody's attitude, we're really talking about their spirit, the emotion that they're displaying in reaction to what's happening in their life. God is a spirit. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because, watch, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That's saying that men who are ungodly and men who are unrighteous have a witness within them or around them. They have the witness of creation around them, and they have the witness of their conscience within them. They are holding the truth or stopping the truth. They know God. It is manifest in them. It's been revealed in them. For God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Men who are unrighteous, men who are ungodly, are without excuse. Because God has revealed to them, both in creation around them and the witness within them, the truth. And then we're not going to go on, but they reject that. They don't want to have God in their knowledge. They don't like that, so they reject it. So God gives them up. God gives them over to their own passions, to their own way. I would say that's fair. I would say that's just. Do you call it fairness or justice if somebody forces you to do something you do not want to do? Do you like it? No, we don't. We rebel against that. It's funny how we are. And so yet we think that God should force men, that God should be so merciful that God forces men to accept his love and accept his righteousness, because to not force them to accept that means that he's going to let them go into an eternal place of torment. And that means God is unmerciful and unloving. No, God from the very beginning put it in their heart and put it all around them, and they're without excuse. They see all that, they hear all that, they know all that, and they still make the choice. Look at verses 29 through 32. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable. You can't do anything to placate them. And unmerciful. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You still think God's unfair and God's unjust to have to cast men who reject his love and mercy and reject righteousness and truth, unfair and unjust to cast them into an eternal hell? The scripture's testimony is they're filled with all of this stuff, 17 descriptions of all kinds of evil that we don't tolerate and we wouldn't accept in our own children. that we might not send them off to eternal punishment, but we would not tolerate them. We would react to those things with correction. They not only know that those things are against God and that God does not approve of them, they delight in those who do them. I'm just showing you what the scripture says. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Could you look back at that list and not see yourself in any of those things? Those 17 things? If you condemn those who do them, you condemn yourself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. I'm sure. Are you sure? The judgment of God is according to truth. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou? Do you look down on, account of little value or little significance, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? Here's where we're going this morning. How do you feel? I know how you feel about the doctrine of eternal torment. I know how you feel about hell. I'd be surprised if there's anybody in here who feels differently than most of us feel, unless you're just totally depraved and totally disabled in your mind. But how do you feel about the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, thou treasurest up unto thyself wrath, treasuring it up against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Are you sure this morning that the judgment of God is according to truth, and that what everybody gets, everybody will deserve? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? What a precious word, long suffering. Long suffering. We talk about the justice of God. We talk about the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God. The long suffering nature of our God. Go with me, please, to the Old Testament and Exodus chapter 34 and verse number 6. Exodus 34 and verse number 6. Moses is leading the children of Israel, and God wants to step away from Israel. And he said, you go ahead and go. I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you because these people are stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. I'm not going. And Moses said, God, if your presence go not with us, then don't. I'm not going either. That's what he said. Look at verse number 13. Now therefore I pray thee, Moses is speaking, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people, and he that is God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. But then, not only does he say, show me thy way, but look at verse 18. Then he says to God, I beseech thee. The word beseech is a strong word, which means to plead or to beg. We're in Exodus chapter, did I say 34? Chapter 33. We're coming to chapter 34. Chapter 33. I notice some of you looking at me, that's good. Keep me on my toes. If you're looking at me like that, I know you're paying attention. And I made a mistake, which I'm not surprised. Look at verse 18, 33. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Do you remember the verse that we heard when we got saved? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what did that mean to you? What is God's glory? Well, we were taught that it's God's perfection. He's without sin. He doesn't ever do wrong. He's perfect. And there's none of us that are perfect. We all fall short of that standard. So that's because our sin. We're all sinners and we all fall short. But watch here. He said, God, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my holiness pass before thee. Is that what your Bible says? I will make all of my wrath pass before thee. I will make all my judgment, all my justice pass before thee. No, when he is asked by Moses, by man, to see his glory, he said, I will make all of my goodness. But you know what that, you know, the truth is, if you're sinless, that means you're good. Got it? Remember when Jesus was called good master? And he said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Right? My God's glory is that he's without sin, but that means he's good. And his goodness is, that means there's no fault in his goodness, no fault in him. He said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and show mercy upon whom I'll show mercy. Go over to chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful. You want to know who I am? I'm merciful. I am gracious. I am long-suffering and abundant, abundant. That means over the top. That means in excess. I am abundant in goodness and truth. Not just goodness, but abundant in truth. You can't be good if you're a liar. And whatever God says is truth. He doesn't lie. And therefore, he must hold you to the same account. And if you want to believe a lie, then he has to treat you as a liar. He has to treat you as one who gets the fruit of believing a lie. He's abundant in goodness and he's abundant in truth. And if you want to reject the truth and accept a lie, then God's goodness cannot be extended to you because he's not just abundant in goodness, he's abundant in truth. He's long suffering. That same word, by the way, is the word found in Genesis 6 and verse 5, where God says, I'm going to destroy man from off the face of the earth. God looked and saw that the wickedness of man was great. Are you listening to me? The wickedness of man was great. Exact same word translated here in Exodus as long suffering. The wickedness of man was great. It was long. It was stretched out. The word literally at its root means slow, long, stretched out. I mean, you have to be patient. He's saying the wickedness of man was great, was stretched out, was long, was lengthened. I'm going to have to destroy man. But notice his destruction, his judgment is only coming when the wickedness of man is great. Because God is long suffering, giving him opportunity after opportunity, day after day, message after message, circumstance after circumstance, to see the truth, to accept the truth, to embrace the truth, to turn from his sin, to turn from his evil. By the way, it's the exact same word in Genesis 18 and verse 20, when God is going to rain fire and brimstone down from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because he said the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Same word as long suffering. It's great. Their cup is full. Their measure is full. It's come to the end. Been a long time. Slow and long and stretched out. And their sin is very grievous. Numbers chapter 14. So God shows his glory, and his glory is in his goodness. And that goodness is characterized by long suffering. Numbers 14 and verse 18. Numbers 14 and verse 18. This again is Moses. The children of Israel have come by the gracious leadership and direction of God to the Jordan River. On the other side of that river lies the promised land, the land God described as flowing with milk and honey, the land God said, I'm going to give you. I'm going to drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, and you're going to dwell in cities you didn't build, and you're going to eat food that you didn't have to plant, and you're going to have vineyards that you didn't have to dig, or you're going to drink from wells you didn't have to dig, and that's what waits before them. But somebody gives an evil report, and they rebel against God. They say, we can't do it. We're not going to do it. And they want to stone Caleb and Joshua, who tell them, hey, God is with us. We can do this thing. So Moses and God have another conversation. Here it is. Moses says, let's go back to verse 15. Moses is reasoning with God because God is upset. God is angry with them for their stubborn, hard-hearted unbelief, and they're murmuring and complaining. And in verse 15, now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, wherefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great. That word great, same word, long suffering. Let the power of my Lord be great. And why does Moses ask that? Notice, according as thou hast spoken. Remember when Moses said, show me your glory? And he said, I will proclaim my name before you. I'll make my goodness to pass before you. And he proclaimed his name, the Lord, full of mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering. And Moses quotes him in verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people even from Egypt, or from Egypt even until now. And what did God say? And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Do you know the God you're accusing of being unkind and unfair and unloving and unmerciful and ungracious because of the existence of a place called hell where sinners who reject him are cast forever and forever? I will pardon them. I have pardoned them. But then he makes another statement. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory. My goodness, I'm going to do away with this wickedness and this evil one day. I will pardon according to thy word because you've reminded me who I am. And you are right, that's who I am. And therefore, I will be true to who I am. And I will pardon, but I'm going to tell you the whole world is going to be filled with my glory. What's his glory? Sinlessness, goodness, perfection. Look at Nehemiah 9 and 17. See, we went all the way from Numbers to Nehemiah. You are worried about 39 books in the New Testament. Nehemiah chapter 9. If you wonder if I can speak for a short time, talk to the people who went to the Maymart Farms banquet the other night. I can do it. We didn't time it, but it wasn't very long. Numbers 9. And verse 17. I'm sorry, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. And this is after the return of Nehemiah and the people came together under his leadership and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and reestablished the gates of Jerusalem and began to reestablish the worship of God. And they're having a meeting in which they're hearing preaching. And this is part of the preaching. And they're talking about God and addressing God as to how he has been. Verse 13, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spake us with them from heaven and gave us them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made us known unto them thy holy Sabbath and commandest them thy precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dwelt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, whether they were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Slow to anger. That's the word long-suffering, exact same Hebrew word. To be long-suffering means slow to anger. Oh yes, he sware in his wrath. Oh yes, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them that hold the truth in unrighteousness. Yes, but he's slow to wrath. He is long-suffering. He is always ready, momentary. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things. Again, please notice that he said, I'm ready to pardon, or that they recognize you're a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. But we're not done yet. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, provoked you to your face by proclaiming the God that delivered them was something that came out of the fire from a pile of jewelry. Yet thou in thy manifold, many-sided, folded up, and you just keep unfolding it, and you find more, and you find more, and you find more. Thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night. All I'm trying to do, folks, is get you to hear your Bible. Do you know who God is? He's God. And he's long-suffering, and he's ready to pardon, abundant in mercy, having forgiveness for thousands, forgiving their sins, forgiving their iniquities. Psalm 86 and verse 15. I'm going to skip a few, but Psalm 86 and verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 103. I was going to read the whole chapter. Or I was going to read verses 1 to 13, and I should, but for time's sake, I can't. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 103, verse 1. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Who healeth thy diseases. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. So thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And by the way, wouldn't you be upset if he didn't? You remember the psalmist in Psalm 73? I was almost gone. My foot had well nigh slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and they don't have any trouble, and their inward thought is that they'll never have to pay for their sin, and they get away with this, and they get away with that, and here I have followed the truth, and I'm striving to live for you, and they're prospering, and I'm not. I can't hardly handle that. And you feel the same way if you're honest. You look at the prosperity of the wicked and you can't get over it. You can't understand it. And he said, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts on the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy. But he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Psalm 145, verses 1 to 10. I cannot count or tell the number of times I've asked you as a church family to read Psalm 145 through Psalm 150. You ought to make it a plan in your life to read it morning and night for 30 days in a row without fail. Psalm 145 to 150. But here's Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, that's long suffering, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, A-double-L, and his tender mercies are over all, A-double-L, his works. All, A-double-L, thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They may not praise him on earth and bless him on earth, but they will one day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all the earth, as he said, shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I'm going to skip over the next couple. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 18. If you go to the book of Psalms and then followed by Proverbs and then the little book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes in chapter number 7. I said, I think, verse 18. I meant to say verse 8. I'm really getting tongue-tied here this morning. I'm not able to read my letters, numbers. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And insert the word better because it's implied here. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. You compare those two things. And one is better than the other. The end is better than the beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. All of you people out there, I'm not thinking so much of the folks in this room, but out there that are finding fault with God, say, I can't believe in a God that would do that to his creatures, that he would make a man and then put him in the fires of hell forever. Better is the patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. Can you see them sneering at God and saying, yeah, you call yourself a God of love and you call yourself a God of compassion? That's pride. Proud in spirit, stiff-necked. I'll not bow to you. I'm not going to believe in you. You're not a God of love and a God of mercy. Better is the patient spirit. God is so much better than them. Why? Because he is long-suffering. He is patient in spirit, slow to wrath, slow to anger. Better is it. Look over in the next chapter, chapter number 8. No, that's not where I want to go. Forget that because I don't have time for that. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15, and let's begin in verse number 15. O Lord, thou knowest. This is a servant of God speaking to his God. O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. It's like Psalm 73. He's saying, God, do you see what they're doing to me? Do you see how they're treating me? Do you see what I'm enduring? Do you see how I'm suffering? Don't take me away in your long suffering. God, you're a long suffering God. I know that. And Jonah knew that. And Jonah didn't want to go preach to Nineveh because he knew God was long suffering. He knew God might repent of the evil that he said he would do to them. And Jeremiah said, God, you're being awful kind to your people. But while you're doing that, they're killing me. They're mistreating me. They're abusing me. They're persecuting me. Lord, don't take me away in thy long suffering. Do you see it? I'm trying to show you that God is long suffering, even to the point where sometimes his children and his saints who know his mercy and who know his goodness grow weary of it and hardly can hold on anymore. Waiting for the justice of God. Go to Joel chapter 2. We're almost done. Joel chapter 2. So if you can find Ezekiel, and then Daniel, and then Hosea, and then Joel. Joel chapter 2. And verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all of your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. His day is great and terrible. Yes, hell is awful, hard to conceive of and hard to digest and swallow. But knowing that, turn to God. Just let your heart be broken. Ask him for mercy, because he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and he repents of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing? Look at Jonah. Same truth in Jonah. So keep going. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah. And in Jonah chapter 4, I alluded to it just a moment ago. Jonah 4 and verse 2. Jonah prays to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled from before unto Tarshish, for I knew it. You're a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And why is he saying that? Because God just spared an entire city his judgment because they turned unto him. And by the way, you know what their king told them? Look at verse number 8 of the previous chapter, chapter 3 and verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Back in Joel, who knoweth if he will return and leave a blessing? And in Jonah, who can tell if God will return and repent? Because he's gracious, he's merciful, he's ready to pardon. Oh, there's so much more. The last verse of the Old Testament we're going to look at, Nahum. When I was a boy, this is probably one of the first verses that ever got my attention, grabbed my heart, and became personal to me. And I remember standing up in the Denver Rescue Mission. Vividly, I remember this, standing there trembling before a group of men, most of them alcoholics, most of them up in years, and their lives were wasted wrecks, and they were miserable, and we were ministering to them. And I remember asked to give my testimony and to share a verse of Scripture, and this is the verse, Nahum 1 and verse 7. Nahum 1, 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But notice where that verse is found. Look at verse number 2. This is the burden of Nineveh, the burden of Nahum the prophet. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious, and the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. He is slow to anger. He's going to lengthen it as long as he possibly can. He's going to give men opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. He is long-suffering. He's slow to anger and great in power, but he also will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and he drieth up all the rivers. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And then right in the midst of that, the Lord is good. Just trust him. Just stop rebelling. Just say, God, be merciful to me. God, help me. I'm everything you said and more. I don't know what to do with myself. God, be merciful to me. He's good, a stronghold. Lay hold of Him. He's your refuge in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. But with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. We end with the New Testament and one passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. This is one who walked with Jesus, God in flesh, one who said we beheld His glory, one who said we heard a voice from heaven that said, "This is My beloved Son." This is Peter, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. In writing, 1 Peter says, and there's much we could look at, but we'll just look at this and be done. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Who is just and who is not? All the scholars and the mighty men of this world would call themselves just, and they would call God unjust. But the truth is, God is just and they are unjust. "And the just died for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which," by the Spirit, "also He," Jesus, "who was put to death, went and preached unto the spirits in prison." I'm not going to take time to delineate that, but He went into the regions of hell, the regions of the dead, and He preached unto them, proclaimed His victory over death. And those spirits in prison are described in verse 20, "which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water." So here's what we have. Get it and we'll be done. Jesus died for sins, and He went and proclaimed the payment for sin in the place called hell, and He preached it to the spirits that were in that prison, which sometime, for some period of time, were disobedient in the days when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Noah was 500 years old when his first son was born. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth and destroyed every living thing. We often say that Moses, or that Noah, prepared the ark. It took him 120 years to build the ark. That is not correct. God had said to Noah that man's days would be yet 120 years upon the earth. But there is no correlation there. If you read the genealogies, you find out he was 500 when he had his first child. His second son, which was probably born a couple of years after the first one, was 98 years old when he came out of the ark. So it could have been 120 years. It was more likely somewhere between 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. We don't know. It doesn't matter. If it was 120, or if it was 60 or 70, for all of that time, God had been so filled with the wickedness of man that, I mean, it came right up to the top, and God said, "I'm going to destroy every living thing off the face of the earth. But Noah, you found grace in My sight. You've humbled yourself before Me. I'm going to spare you and your sons. Build an ark." And so he began to build an ark. And everybody would wonder what that was about, and no doubt he preached. The Bible talks about the preaching of Noah, preacher of righteousness, a man who by faith believed God and trusted God. But year after year went by, year after year, knowing that God had said He's going to destroy every living thing off the face of the earth. Seems a little drastic, seems a little far-fetched, seems a little unreasonable, but they just kept pushing Him. They just kept provoking Him. They just kept disobeying Him until finally, when the time was done and the ark was prepared and they had all that time to repent, that's after He had already determined to destroy them because their cup was full. Then Noah and his family entered the ark. God shut the door and everyone perished. And that's who's hearing the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the abolishing of death. I'm saying to you, my friend, this Bible teaches us that though we might face difficulty in digesting or comprehending or accepting or embracing or feeling comfortable with the doctrine of an eternal hell, it is telling us that an eternal hell is the only answer to a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who would face the constant mercies of God, see the miracles of God, hear the testimony of God, have the witness of God in their conscience, in their heart, and have all of that opportunity year after year after year, and stubbornly, stiff-necked, rebel against God. There remains no other answer. And we ought to focus instead on the long suffering of God rather than what we think to be the cruelty of God in a place called hell. I hope you wrote some of those verses down. I hope you go share them with your friends when they start telling you how evil and wicked, and they start talking about God being a monster and they can't believe in a monster. You need to take them to the Bible. I just touched the surface. I just scratched the surface. There are many more places. This book from beginning to end says God is good. God is love. God is life. God is mercy. He loves to pardon. He longs to pardon. He calls men to repentance. He begs them to come. All day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people, God says. And Jesus, weeping, tears streaming down his face, stands over the city of Jerusalem. They're about to crucify him. He's going to his death, and he weeps and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." And as he goes up the pathway to Calvary, and the daughters of Jerusalem are weeping, he said, "Weep not for me. Weep for your children. You have rejected the mercies of God. I am following the plan of God, and what I'm doing is for you. Weep for your children, because you are treasuring up wrath against yourself and against your family." Oh, don't do that. Don't make that mistake. You have a God who is long suffering, slow to anger, slow to wrath, plenteous in mercy, patient in spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless the preaching of your word to the hearts of your people. Move among us and stir us to do as we ought. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Standing to your feet. Number 546 in your songbook.